Our passage for study today is found in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 2, we will read verses 2 through 6. It's a small story with a huge implication. Verse 2 begins this way, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" John, as we will learn in a few moments, is John the Baptist. He's in prison. He sends two of his followers to Jesus asking a question: "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus responds by doing the list of things that he does there, and then says, "Go tell John what you've seen and heard, and blessed is he who is not offended in me." As I mentioned earlier, it's not a long story, but this story is our story. We will find ourselves in this story today, and this story may make a tremendous difference in your experience with God. And so, we will carefully go through this story, seeking God's explanation and God's application to our lives. Let's look at chapter 11, verse 2. It says, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples." The Gospel of Luke records the same story. We're going to look at just one verse from Luke's account of the story because it helps us to identify something here that Matthew doesn't say. So please turn, keep your hands here in Matthew, and turn to Luke chapter 7, verse 20. Luke 7, verse 20 says this, "When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" So you're welcome to go back to Matthew 11 now. When it says here in Matthew 11, verse 2, "And when John had heard in prison," we know from Luke's account and his expression that this is John the Baptist. There are two Johns that are major characters in the New Testament. You have John the Baptist, who we're looking at today, and then there is John the Beloved. He is the John who writes the Gospel of John and three letters that are associated with his name. Two different individuals. It says here in 11 verse 2 that John had heard in prison. So John the Baptist is in prison. There's a few verses that talk about that. We're going to read those. Please first turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Now, as we have identified in studying about Matthew, that Matthew is not so concerned about chronology as he is concerned about themes. However, Matthew and Mark both will say the same thing about John the Baptist, and they'll say it about the same time in the sequence of activities in the New Testament here in the Gospels. We're looking at Matthew 4, verse 12. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee." Jesus was baptized. He was baptized by John. And then Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days, where he was tempted by the devil. A short time after that, John the Baptist was arrested and put in prison. So very early in the ministry of Jesus, John the Baptist is put in prison. Scholars say John would be in prison for at least a year, and some scholars say a year and a half. It will not end well for John. We will study it someday, not today. John will actually end up being killed while he's imprisoned. His head will be severed from his body. But let's read about his being put in prison. Look at Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 through 5. It said, "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet." Here's what happened. Herod wanted the title of king. So he journeyed to the city of Rome to make his request to the emperor. He wanted the title of king. While in Rome, making the request, he saw a woman named Herodias. He was familiar with her. She actually was his brother Philip's wife. Now, this is a half-brother, but they're still brothers. And she was married to Philip. Well, Herod was the type of person that had long-range plans. He wanted to rule the whole territory of Israel. He wanted to be a great man like his father, King Herod, was. And he knew that Herodias was a scheming individual, similar designs that he had. So he seduced her. He said, "Look, together we could really conquer. Together, we could really be powerful." And so Herodias left her husband, Philip, and went in league and got married to Herod. When Herod came back to the region of Galilee, where he was the ruler, John the Baptist, who was fearless in condemning sin, John the Baptist called him out and said, "The woman you're with is not your wife. It's your brother Philip's wife. You're living in sin, and God condemns this." Well, Herod didn't like it one bit. So he had John arrested. He would have had him killed immediately, but the crowd considered John the Baptist to be a prophet. And Herod perceived if he had John killed, then there would be an uprising among the citizens, and that would be a major problem. And Rome did not like uprisings. So he arrested John, put him in prison, and John is languishing there. Now we know where the prison was. It was on the east side of the Dead Sea. They found the remains of the prison. And it was a very awful prison. It's likely that John the Baptist, who was the man of the wilderness, who was a man who was out there all the time, who liked being out in nature, it's very likely he was in a windowless dungeon. Can't see out. Can't smell fresh air. Can't be like he was. He is there for at least a year, perhaps a year and a half. But he has followers still who follow him, and they come and check on him and bring him reports. We know about them from other readings in Matthew. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 9, when we studied this passage a number of weeks ago, in Matthew 9, verse 14, it says, Then the disciples of John came to him, that's to Jesus, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often? So John's disciples are there. They're out there. They're following where Jesus goes. In Luke 7, verse 18, we'll read this off the screen. Jesus has just raised the widow of Nain's, that's a town, raised her son back to life. It's his funeral day. They're taking him to bury him. And Jesus raised him to life. It says, then the disciples of John came to him saying, oops, wrong verse. We've already read that. Luke 7, verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. So they're going back and forth. They're hanging out with Jesus, seeing what's going on, and then they're going back and reporting that to John the Baptist. So we come to Matthew 11, verse 3. Matthew 11, verse 3. It says, and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? So John sends two of his disciples to Jesus with this question. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now the title, coming one, is referring directly to the Messiah. Are you the Messiah? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now that question is very telling of what is going on in John's experience. Because if we go back, we're going to discover what John declared about Jesus. And now he's asking the question, are you the coming one? Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we're looking at verse 29. It says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God, and Jesus was the one that all the sacrificial system pointed to, and that Jesus would take away the sin of the world. Verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. John is saying, that's him. This is the guy that I've been telling you about. This is the one. Verse 31. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. Verse 32, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. John saying, when I baptized him, I saw the Holy Spirit of God like a dove come and land on Jesus. Verse 33, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John is saying, God himself told me, when I see the Holy Spirit come down like a dove, the one that it alights on, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Then he says in verse 34, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Powerful declaration John had given on behalf of Jesus. However, he is confused. He is hurting. He is struggling to figure things out. And in that context, he has great doubt and his faith is struggling. So, he sends his disciples. Let's go back to Matthew 11. He sends his disciples with the question, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, the phrase, look for another, is a declaration that he is really struggling. Because in the Jewish beliefs of Jesus' day, they thought that before the Messiah came, there would be a list of prophets that would come. A number of them would come, and then would appear the Messiah. And that's why Jesus asked the question later to his own disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're this prophet, some say you're that prophet, some say you're another one." And Jesus said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Now, that gives us insight into their mindset. They believed that a number of prophets would come before the Messiah. And God fulfilled that already through John the Baptist being a prophet. Now he was the forerunner of Christ. But the forerunner of Christ, the one filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, the one who, when we read later in the chapter, we'll discover Jesus says there's never been a greater person on earth than John the Baptist. That guy right now is in a faith crisis. He's been in prison for a long time. He is confused. He is hurting. He is struggling to figure it all out. So, Jesus responds in verse 4, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." And then Jesus says, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus is saying in this that he is defeating the effects of sin, which would be disease and death. They're being destroyed by his ministry. That's what he came to do. However, this is confusing to John. You see, John had couched the arrival of the Messiah in the context of fire and judgment. He's coming with his winnowing fork in his hand. He's going to sift the wheat, and he will put the wheat into the barn, but he will gather the chaff to be burned. John is about judgment. And Jesus is hanging out with mercy. And John's confused. This is not what I preached about. This is not what I understood. And yet Jesus says, "Tell John, this is the evidence I am who I am." Now we read verse 6, and this is the most important verse for all of us believers. It says, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now you've run into that word blessed before. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. It comes from the Greek word makarios. It means happy, supremely blessed, fortunate, well off. Blessed is the person who is not offended in me, Jesus said. Now, in the Greek, the word that is translated offended in the Greek is skandalizo. And it comes from the Greek word skandalon. And it's from that we get the word scandalize in English. Now, a scandalon, originally in the Greek language, was known as the trap stick. Picture a box, if you will, with a stick holding it up. Picture meat tied to that stick. And when an animal comes along and chews on the meat or tries to pull it away from the stick, he knocks the stick off, and then he is entrapped under the box. That scandalon, that was the trap stick. And it became associated over time with being a snare. And it developed to mean to trip up, stumble, entice to sin, or an occasion to sin. So Jesus says, "Do not use me as a scandalon." Wow. In fact, if we were to say what Jesus said in its meanings, here's what Jesus said. Supremely blessed and happy is the person who does not find in me an occasion or excuse to stumble into a trap and fall. Now, this is very important, because if we walk away with this, we'll have a greater understanding in life. Jesus is, by virtue of who He is, an occasion to stumble. But that choice is always ours. So Jesus said, "Blessed is the person who does not use Him as an excuse to fall." Well, what does it mean? Well, let me associate with you some offenses that come to us by our understanding of Jesus and His claims. First of all, and I cannot mention every category, we're going to paint with a fairly wide brush today. But you'll find yourself in here somewhere. First of all, when we look at Jesus, there is a strictness to His requirements, and they're offensive to the human heart. He has a morality that starts everywhere from modesty in dress to behavior in sexuality. And it's offensive to the human heart. And so some say, "I'm not going to serve God because of that. I love this person, we're not married, but hey, I'm going to do what I want to do. Or I'm going to wear what I want to wear." Jesus can become an offense to us because of the strictness of His requirements. Jesus talks about self-denial. I cannot think of a singular thing in our culture that is more countercultural than self-denial. Because I came from slime mold, and I'm going nowhere, so I'm going to get all I can while I'm here. In a godless culture like we're developing into, everything is about me and serving me and getting what I can and doing what I want to do. In fact, if I don't like what you talk about, I'm going to burn your university down. We have a culture that is offended by Jesus' teaching of self-denial. Do you know, Jesus even talks about money. It's fascinating. Money and church. Wow, that's almost like me standing up and preaching about politics. Someone's going to walk away offended. Some people associate church and money so closely that they're offended by it. There was an airplane, two men sitting next to each other. The pilot announced, "We're going to crash in 2 minutes. The one man says, "We better do something religious." The other man says, "You're right, I'll take an offering." Well, let me tell you something. Your money doesn't belong to you. And you'll be held accountable by God on how you use it. Years ago, I heard the story of a fellow that was attending a series of meetings, learning about things kind of the way we see them. And his brother-in-law heard about it, and he said, "You can't join that church." And he said, "Why not?" And he said, "You don't have enough money to join that church." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, they're going to ask for you to give 10% of your income right off the top, and that's going to go to their conference. That won't even do a thing to the local congregation, by the way. To support the local congregation, they're going to ask you for another 10%. You can't afford it." So this guy stomped into the pastor's office. He said, "My brother says I can't afford to join this church, that you want 20% of my income right off the top." The pastor looked at him and he said, "Your brother's not telling you the truth. We don't want 20%. We want it all. We want your house. We want it used for Bible studies and fellowship groups. We want your car. We want you driving people to and from church. We want your clothes. We want them donated to our Dorcas Society so we can help the poor and the needy. We want your children in our school so they can learn and be trained in the ways of God so they can carry on the mission of the great work of God. We don't want 20%. We want everything you got." And the man said, "You got it." That's the demand Christ has on us. And I'll tell you, many find it offensive. But that's easy compared to this one. When Jesus has a strictness of requirement, this one tops them all. He says in the prayer that he taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive others." The level of forgiveness I will get from God is the level of forgiveness I give other people. Are you kidding me? God, have you lived on this planet? Do you know what it's like to be married to that person or their family? Do you know what it's like to be a member of that church? Do you know what it's like to work with the people I work with? And you're telling me I have to forgive them? Jesus said, "Happy is the person who is not offended because of me." The choice is always ours. Are we going to use it as the scandalon to fall into a trap that ultimately takes our life? That's not all. There's another category: painful circumstances. John is in prison. Today on our planet, someone is going to lose their life simply because they follow Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're martyrs. And we might not die in our country for serving the Lord, but somebody may sneer at you. You may have domestic strife. You may experience bitterness because of your connection with Jesus Christ. There are painful experiences, and we want to be delivered from them. Sometimes we are, sometimes we aren't. John lost his head, and today someone will lose their life, and you may lose your marriage because you're walking with the Lord. There are unfulfilled expectations, unanswered prayers, seeming indifference from God to our situation or people we're praying about. How can this be? God, don't you care? Why are you silent? How can it be when thousands pray, nothing happens? This is an occasion for stumbling. What do we do with it? How about this one? Unanswerable questions. The Bible says God is love, and I believe that. Yet I cannot answer for some of the things He has said to do. Gordon, it's hot up here. Thank you. Unanswerable questions. God is a God of love, yet God said, kill every man, woman, child, and every animal. We've reached a point in society where some people are more concerned about the animals than they are about the people. Genocide taught by God in the Word of God. Can you answer that? No, you can't. You can try to answer it. You can try to be logical. But the truth is, there is no logical answer to give that will satisfy the longings of the mind. What about this? God has all these magnificent promises in His Word. They kind of go like this. You serve me, and I'll protect you. I'll protect you. I'll protect your children. I'll protect you all the way down to your grandchildren. You'll suffer no loss. I'll be with you. It'll be magnificent. And yet, we claim those promises. We pray those prayers, and sometimes nothing happens. Nothing happens. It's an opportunity. It's an occasion for stumbling. Do we stumble? Now, what does this teach us? How do we apply this to our lives? First of all, let's say this. John did the right thing. What did John do? He couldn't get there himself, but he sent two people to the source. Folks, listen. When in doubt, when discouraged, when despairing, when confused, when hurting, when having all these struggles, go to God, go to the source. That's extremely important. Hang out with the Lord. And then, notice this. Jesus did not answer every question. Nor will God ever answer every question. You see, this is not an intellectual process. This is a journey of faith. God will purpose not to answer every question because then it would become an intellectual activity. This is a journey of faith. And those unanswered questions are an opportunity for us to either be scandalized or to express faith. Now, here's a principle that I've learned this week. And this is very, very important. I will repeat it several times to make sure you get it. Let's not be blinded by what we don't see. Let's not be blinded by what we don't see. Because we can't see everything. But we can see enough. I guarantee you that in the darkest experiences of your life, there is yet still a glimmer of God around there somewhere. Look at that. Don't be blinded by what we don't understand. Don't be blinded by what we can't see. Look at what we can see. We simply can't see everything. God does. Beginning to end, He sees it all. And the truth is this. If we could understand everything God does, we would be God. But I want to ask you a very important question, and that is this. Is there anyone here that thinks God is offended when we go to Him with our questions? I don't believe He is offended. But let's put this in perspective. God will let you ask questions, I believe it. But we have no right to ask God any questions. He's God. Isn't that interesting? He'll let us ask, but we have no right to ask. He is God. Now, the most important question in dealing with this story, when we look at this in our lives, when we find ourselves in a prison of some kind, when we find ourselves struggling with the strictness of God's requirements, with painful circumstances, unfulfilled expectations, or unanswered questions, when we find ourselves in that prison, does it drive us closer to God? Or is it an excuse to go away from God? That is our decision. And I'm asking, if there's anyone here today who would like to be blessed by not being offended because of Jesus Christ. If you would like to say to the Lord, I want to be those that are blessed and not offended because of you, I invite you to stand. Father in heaven, we've got nowhere to turn but to you. So with our broken hearts, with our confusion, with our misunderstandings, with all these things, we come to you and we say, by your grace, help us to be those who are happily not offended in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.